This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على نبينا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. وبعد. This evening, inshallah ta'ala, we'll continue from where we left off last week in the tafsir of Surah Al-Talaq, and we stopped at ayah number 2. I didn't get very far. I did a long introduction about the concept of divorce and marriage in general, and I refer you back to that talk a little bit if you want to hear, maybe wrap your head around a couple of concepts so that this surah becomes a little bit more relevant to you. In order for us to understand the Qur'an, we also have to understand the mindset that the Sahaba and the recipients of the Qur'an were in when the topic was talked about. That's the best way for you to understand the Qur'an, is you understand how the people who were listening to it understood the topic that was being addressed. So if you understand that, it becomes much easier for you to comprehend why the Qur'an talks about certain things in the way that it talks about them. And talaq is a very controversial topic. When I say controversial, I mean historically, amongst faiths, the concept of divorce has always been heavily debated. Like some faiths permit it, and some of them do not. And there's always been a lot of rulings surrounding it. And there's always been taboo kind of that affiliated with those who fall into it. And Islam has a very balanced approach to what this is going to look like. Talaq is sometimes a necessity. And when it is a necessity, it should be allowed to occur. And when it occurs, it should occur according to the rulings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the ethics and values and principles of the deen, which is what this surah is going to focus on. This surah is going to give us the fiqh, meaning the jurisprudence piece, meaning what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to perform talaq. But it's also going to focus on the ethics that are going to be required within the act of divorce and regarding marriage in general. And we can't deny that we're at a point in our history as Muslims where the family unit is, I don't like the word under attack because I don't think that's the right word, but it's much less solid maybe than it was a few decades prior or a century before. Which is something that Muslims always had, it was always an edge for Muslims in general, that they just had stronger family units. They were able to hold on to their marriages for longer periods of time. You had less rate, the rates of divorce were much lower in Muslim countries and amongst Muslim people. The families were much more stable. Contrary to the common belief of domestic abuse, there's way less domestic abuse amongst Muslim families than there are outside of Muslim families. I know that that's something that may come as a surprise to many of you because of how things are run, but it's not even close. Men, in Islam, men don't drink and they don't gamble. They don't do certain things that brings down the amount of domestic abuse by at least 40 to 45%, because that's those are the leading causes of domestic abuse, is the lack of, is the consumption of substances of some sort, and extreme debt that comes from bad habits. And obviously there are people who just have the wrong conceptualization of human rights. But in general, this Muslim family is much more stable. And we're running into a time where that's not the case. I mean, we're slowly approaching, if not fully equal to the standard universal rates of divorce. In addition, we're also, Muslim people are getting married much later than they ever did before. Like, much later than they ever did before. Which is also a problem. Like, very late marriages don't do as well. So, if you want to study the concept of marriage academically, you want to step out of, the framework of religion for a moment, and just look at it academically, you'll find there are certain pieces of information that are very important to understand, and that reflect and mirror a lot of what the Qur'an has been teaching us, and how the Prophet looked at things. Extremely young marriages don't work very well. The reason they don't work very well is the lack of maturity. It's maturity, it's not age. It's maturity, it's not age, that's the problem. It's not the number, it's the amount of maturity that these people have. My grandfather married when he was 13 years old. My grandmother was 14. They were very happy for the short life that they lived, but they were happy. And they had 10 children. And the reason that they got married and their marriage actually worked is because they, at that age, my grandfather was working. Like, he was not a 13-year-old. My son's going to be 13 next year. 13 today, the number today, what a boy is able to do is not similar to what it was 100 years ago. It's very different, but they don't function the same way. They don't have the same degree of maturity. Same thing goes for women. Now, this is not for us to beat on the current generation to say that they're not good. No. Any generation functions only to the limits that the generation before them allowed them to. So if you don't like how kids function today, then really focus your not liking or your hatred towards their parents and the generation of their parents. Because kids are kids. Kids can only go as far as the communities, the society, and families allow them to go. Kids don't make up the rules. Kids can barely figure out what the rules are. So for us to hold kids accountable for how they are today is like very ignorant. Yeah, it's not correct. Kids are the way their parents make them. So if we don't like how kids are today, then don't like the generation before them and the one before them. They're the problem. So it's about maturity. So people get married very immature. It doesn't work out, right? And very late marriages, have the same rate of divorce. Like there is a sweet spot today that we have been able to find within the early to mid-20s. This is the sweet spot for both men and women. And for both men and women. And the fact that we are pushing this always into early 30s, that's a problem. It's a problem for men for a number of reasons. Men need companionship when they are struggling. They need companionship during their difficult years so that they can appreciate the person beside them. Meaning you have to, it's important, I'm not saying you have to do this, but this is where, this is the sweet spot. A man gets married when he's not ready yet. Meaning he's not fully connected, he doesn't have a full social network, and he's not rich. He's mature psychologically, he's mature financially, meaning he's able to work and support, and he's mature religiously, so he understands the rights. Yeah? But he has not owned the world yet. If he gets married at that point, it's a little bit more difficult because his need is dropping. Like what he needs from his wife is not as much as what he would have needed maybe 10 years before. The man has to need like on different levels for it to work. And the woman needs to get married during the years where she is capable of bearing children in a comfortable biological manner. Comfortably. When we say comfortably, meaning ladies can bear children until they're 40 or until menopause occurs. But the later you get, the less comfortable it is for her. Biologically, hormonally, and psychologically, it's not as comfortable. It's not as easy. It's difficult on the body. It's difficult on the psyche. It actually is very, like when you look, even you study medicine, medically speaking, we ask medical professionals, the sweet spot for between 19 and 25. For women to bear children. From 25 to 30, it's a little bit less. And from after 30 to 40, this is a zone where you want to make sure that there's very, very close follow-up and that there's much higher risks chromosomal abnormalities and different deficiencies and problems. So there are sweet spots for when marriage actually works better for both genders. And as Muslims, we always know that, which is why marriage has always happened during these years. Always during these years, this has been the case. And now we have left that window. That window is much more, it's much less common today. Like young, healthy, capable young men are in their 30s and aren't married yet. And young, healthy, capable women are 27 and 28 and still this is an issue. Now, the reason I talk about this is because Surah Al-Talaq, as much as it's explaining to us the Surah Al-Talaq within this cluster of surahs, is talking to us about the domestic rulings, the rulings of family, the rulings of spouses. Named after the most difficult of them all, which is divorce. It's a nightmare of all of the incidents, the occurrences that can happen when a marriage occurs. But Talaq is going to talk about, Surah Al-Talaq is going to talk about aspects of marriage as well, okay? Especially when we go to the second page, that are important. And I think if we were to understand what the obligations are within a marriage, then people are more likely to get married at this right time with the proper expectation. Like if you understood a little bit more of what it is that you're required to do in a marriage, both genders understand it, then they're more likely to actually make it work once they enter into this union. And I find the majority of people, they talk about marriage, they don't exactly understand what they're getting into, what they're responsible for. I'm going to give you a little bit of an idea before we continue the recitation. Every session I'll, insert a little bit of talk about marriage Islamically so that you have that picture at the end. There is a default within Islamic law when it comes to marriage. There's a default. This default does not necessarily have to be followed, but this default is there in case the topic is not discussed in depth. The default is that the man is responsible for the financial well-being of the family. Fully responsible for the financial well-being of this family. He is for sure the provider. That's by default, right? Can that change? That can change, but that is the default. And the woman is responsible for the well-being of the household. For the household. Meaning for the household to be safe, for the doors to be closed, for nothing to be stolen, people not to enter without permission, to take care of the children, to make sure that there's enough food and that there's enough. Now, for the man is responsible for the existence of the money that is going to be required to buy the food, and the lady is responsible to make sure that the food is going to turn into something that's edible. That's the default. That can change. That can change. It doesn't have to be like that, but that's the default. The default that can't change is that the man is the protector. So you're a protector provider by default. Protector, you're always the protector. Nothing can change that. Even if the woman is like, I don't want you to protect me, it's not up to you. This is my job. I'm going to protect you whether you like it or not. My life is significantly less valuable than yours in a situation of danger, right? The Titanic goes down, she's on the raft, I'm playing the violin as it goes down. That's how it's going to be. So it's always going to be. There's no clause on the contract of marriage where I get on the raft and she stays behind, ever. And if a woman's like, no, I don't want your protection, then don't get married. There's something wrong here. There's something wrong. Your obligation as a man is to be the protector. Provider, that's the default. But that can be there can be a stipulation in the contract that can change that. There can be a difference there where in terms of that both of you are going to contribute to this financially. Right? That can be there. But when that happens, when the woman is going to be responsible financially for the household, similar to the man, or with a certain percentage in contrast to the man, then the man is going to take on a certain amount of her responsibilities. This is fairness. By default, I am responsible for the financial well-being of this family. She's responsible for the household. If she starts contributing financially to the family, well, how much is she contributing? 50%? If she's putting in 50% of taking care of this household financially, I'm responsible for 50% of the well-being of the household. Like if she's putting 50% of the money, I have to put in 50% of the work by the command of God. This is an issue of fairness and justice within marriage. She can't continue to be responsible for the cooking and the cleaning and the kids and the household and all that and put in 50%. That means you are doing 25% of the job and she's doing 75%, and no one lives happy that way. Meaning she will notice that you're a deadbeat, and with time she will stop seeing the value of having you around. And it'll be your fault because you didn't understand that you have to make sure that we're both doing something similar. They're equally important. They are equal. They're 50-50. You bringing in the money and she taking care of the household, that's 50-50. No one's better than anyone here. Right? No man can walk in and say, what have you doing all day? No, she's working similar to you. She can't say the opposite to you either. She can't say, what have you been doing? No. Providing for the household and maintaining the household are 50%, 50%, which puts together what the actual life is going to be. So anytime you change any of that, anytime you stipulate in the contract it's going to be different, then you have to make sure you balance it out again. Now you're going to balance this out a little bit. And make sure that you do. Make sure that you do. Now, the default, if we're not going to change the default, you're responsible for, as a man, you make the money, your money goes to the nafaqah of your wife. Your wife is entitled to up to 10% of what you make for herself. Money that she pockets. That's aside from clothing her, feeding her, and putting a roof on top of her head. 10%, and it's not a specific amount, it's a percentage, if you can afford it. If you can't afford it, meaning what you make is barely enough to feed each other, then that's the case. But if you can afford it, then she gets a little bit more. There's a little bit more that goes to her pocket, for sure, right? And then the rest of it goes to the household, and whatever is left over is yours. Whatever money the woman makes within the household, that is her own. If she makes money, that's her money. You don't get to access that money. That's not yours. The concept of a joint bank account, if you're a lady and married or going to be married, make sure when you talk about joint bank accounts that there's clarity. Right? There's clarity, because if you're going to put all the money in one pool and then use that money to get, then you have to figure out how much are you putting in? How much is he making? It's a very simple calculation. How much is he making? How much are you making? See the percentage. Well, I am contributing 30% of the income to this household. He owes 30% of the responsibilities. The opposite is also problematic. If the man is working, bringing in 100% of the income and doing 50% of the work, that's when cheating happens. That's the man that later on goes and marries another lady, Basir. And then once he dies, there's ends up another family that popped up, Allahu A'lam from where, because he was doing 75% of the work. He gets disgruntled and he's not happy anymore. So he looks elsewhere. It's very important. Human beings are simple creatures. We sense injustice quickly, so you have to make sure it doesn't exist. There's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong with this. And my advice to you, the ladies, put your fingers in your ears for a moment. Listen to me very carefully, Ya Ibni. Whatever money your wife makes, leave the money with her. Don't take her money. Keep her money with her. I don't care. Go, if you need to work three jobs, work three jobs. The money she makes is hers. As long as she's taking care of the household and she's not, breaking down any of her obligations inside the household, she makes more money, that's hers. Don't touch that money. Isma' min lihyati. Don't touch her money. Women don't know how to share money with men. They don't. Just like you don't know how to go in the house and do work in the house. When your husband does the laundry, he carries that with him all week long. He feels entitled to beyond what you can imagine for doing the laundry for one day or for maybe cooking a meal. He feels so entitled for doing that because that's not what he's not good at sharing that stuff. He's not good at it, right? So if you allow him to do it, you have to make sure that it's going to be compensation. Women, when they make money, they don't like sharing it with men. They don't like sharing it with their men. I'm telling you, wallahi, she can love you as he loves the moon. Huh? She could be in love with you. If she is spending her money on you, then you are digging yourself an early grave. It's not going to work. I say this and I carry it to Yawm al-Qiyamah. I'm saying it, and even though my sisters don't like it, this is the reality. There's nothing wrong with the women. This is just how we are. We're just a little bit different. Men aren't very good at doing household favors. And when they do household favors, they feel very, very entitled for a return. And women feel the same when they work for money and they spend it on you. They spend it on when you should be spending it. They feel the same way. So if you want to do this right, no. You work, make the money, spend it on the household. Wherever she makes extra, that's hers. Now, if she's working too much, meaning she can't take care of her household, she can't take care of her household duties, right? So then she uses the money that she makes to fulfill her household duties. Meaning she's like, well, I can't be here all day, so I'm going to work. She's responsible for taking care of the household, so she can bring in a nanny to do it from her own money. That's her responsibility, right? Now, if you're going to pay for it, that means you guys have some other financial arrangement that you have in your bank account. What I'm trying to say is, when it comes to money, make sure the arrangement is fair and make sure that it is clear. If not, always go back to the default. What's the default? A lady can always say, "Ana ma dakhal. I am not going to work another day in my life. I'm staying home." No matter what you arranged on the contract beforehand, she can default to that anytime. And you are responsible for the full financial load of the household. A man, at any point in his marriage, can say, I am no longer responsible for any maintenance of the household. Like, I'm not going to stay home, I'm not going to take care of the kids, I'm not going to cook, I'm not going to do any of that stuff. I'm going to work outside. He can default to that at any point he wants in his life. The default you can always go back to. Yeah? You guys can agree to the contrary. You can agree to something different, no problem. You can agree to it, but you can always default, go back to the default. You can always go back. You can always just default to the origin. The origin is you're responsible for the maintenance of the household. I'm responsible for the protection and the provision of this household. And that's the easiest of all. But I know people, for example, two physicians are married. Yeah? It doesn't work. It's going to be a different arrangement for sure. They're going to have a different arrangement. They're going to put in, it's going to be 50-50, putting in the money, and then 50-50 all of the obligations, because they both have very demanding lifestyles. Sometimes it's different. She's a surgeon and he is a blogger. Something, he does something where he doesn't have to go outside. He can work on a computer, right? So they can rearrange the obligations. Okay, you're doing 50% of the finances, I'll do 50% of the household, or the opposite. And you're the one who's providing for the house for us, and I'll basically take care of maintaining the household. All of these arrangements are acceptable, but understand what the default is. And if you play around with the default, if you change things around, make sure that it is fair. What I see the most, when I see divorces, and I'm not a marriage specialist, and I'm not a marriage counselor, but when I do see marriage, and I see whether I like it or not, because it comes my way, what I see is one of the two spouses has been carrying more than their weight throughout the marriage and are now finally tired. The other spouse cannot understand why this one doesn't want to be married anymore. Like, they cannot for the life of them understand why she doesn't want to be with them anymore. And he's like, I don't know why she doesn't want to be with me anymore. And then you bring the facts and you break it down and you show she's been carrying 65 to 70% of the weight of this marriage and you've been carrying much less. So she's tired and she doesn't see the value of having you anymore. That's why she doesn't want this. Or the opposite. Or the opposite. You have a man who doesn't want to be married anymore because he's not getting what he needs. He's carrying the financial and he's doing extra in the midst of all of it. And he's paying for a nanny. He's paying for this and he doesn't see what she's doing. Like he can't figure out what value she's bringing to the table. Now you can sit down there and say, but if they loved each other, you can go ahead and say that stuff. You say it. I won't listen until you're done. Then I'll come back again. I'll continue talking to you pragmatically. I'll just zone you out as you talk the nonsense of romance and go ahead. When you're done, come back to the real world and I'll talk to you practically again. Love only exists when people feel that they're being treated fairly. Love can only exist if they feel that they're being treated fairly. It can't exist. You can't love your partner if you feel that they're a deadbeat. If you feel they're not doing their job or not carrying their weight, you can't love them. It's hard, it's impossible. You love them when you feel they're doing more than what you expect, which leads you to do more what they expect. And then love starts to grow and grow and grow. So if we know our rights, if you know that like I said, what's the example of a good marriage? You remember it. The Hajji at home, she sees her husband as, yani, Allah yati al-afi. May Allah bless him. He works all day. He comes in so tired. She feels that this man, he works hard. He takes care of us. She's very grateful. And you speak to him, and he says, the house has no value without her. I come home. I can't go. If she's not at home, there's no value to this home. This whole house is her. I don't want my kids. I want her. She takes care of me. He feels the value of what she brings to the table. And because they feel that way, they're grateful to one another. The marriage is strong. When that's not the case, when he comes home, he's like, what exactly? Take time and explain to me exactly what it is that you do in this institution of our marriage. Or when she sits there and she looks at him, and you know he's gaming, for example, and she's bringing in 50% and he's playing games all night. What exactly? Why am I with you again? Okay, what's the? And then you try and bring forward, we fell in love. And like, no. Yeah, I ain't, no. That's not how this works. That's not how this works. Yes, there's an initial chemistry. There is some affection that happens up front. But if you don't do this right, if clarity is not there, if justice and fairness is not there, if there's no gratitude because people are going out of their way to help someone else, then the marriage is going to collapse and people are going to be disgruntled. They're going to feel very upset. So make sure, and then it leads to talaq. It leads to talaq. And most of talaq comes from this. It's avoidable. That's my problem, is that 90% of talaq is avoidable. There's 10% that's not avoidable. Huh? You have Zayd and you have Zainab. And Zayd ibn Haritha, the adopted son of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, one of the highest ranked men that ever lived. Zainab radiallahu anha, Umm al-Mu'mineen, one of the highest ranked women that ever lived, they couldn't make it work. Huh? Sometimes people are just not similar. They're not compatible. It's not working out. They can't figure out. Even though everyone is doing their part, they just can't make it work. Right? But 90% of divorces today are just an issue of lack of understanding of what the obligations are. Or assuming that you are owed more than what you actually are owed, or assuming that you're expected to do less than what you should be doing. And obviously the problem of control that I'll talk about inshallah ta'ala next week. So every time we start the Surah Talaq, I'll talk a little bit about marriage. Not that I'm an expert on the topic by any means, so don't take everything I say to heart. But I'm just sharing with you some of the basics that the scholars have talked about over the last 1,000 years. You find this in the books of fiqh, you find it in the books of tazkiyah and suluk, and this is not, I didn't bring anything from, I pull anything out of my pocket or make anything up. This is how it's always been. On marriage contracts, you can stipulate. You can come up with, like I said last time, the isma. The control of the marriage can be in the hand of the woman. That can be stipulated in the contract. The default is in the hand of the man. The default, he's the provider. These are defaults. But you can agree to other things. Just make sure when you agree to something different that it is fair. That everyone's carrying their weight within this organization, that no one is sitting around doing nothing. All right, so we recited ayah number 2. I'm going to start the tafsir of it because we recited it last week. And I talked about فَأَمْسِكُوهُنَّ بِمَعْرُوفٍ أَوْ فَارِقُوهُنَّ بِمَعْرُوفٍ. If the period that she has to stay unmarried after divorce is done, like the three cycles are done, then either أَمْسِكُوهُنَّ بِمَعْرُوفٍ, you hold on to this marriage with ma'ruf, and you make sure that the intention is good and the practices are good, and that's ma'ruf. What I talk to you about right now is ma'ruf. Sometimes when during this period, it gives time for someone to come in and analyze the marriage and see where there's unfairness happening and fix the problem and fix the issues that are causing it. And then you end up, they can hold on to their marriage with ma'ruf this time. She's not feeling abused and he's not feeling abused either. Or if you looked at everything, it's fair, we just don't like each other anymore, then you walk away بمعروف, in a way that is respectful. And then he asks subhanahu wa ta'ala here, وَأَشْهِدُوا ذَوَيْ عَدْلٍ مِّنْكُمْ وَأَقِيمُوا الشَّهَادَةَ لِلَّهِ. أَشْهِدُ meaning bring someone for testimony. الشَّهَادَة is testimony. أَشْهِدُوا ذَوَيْ عَدْلٍ. ذَوَيْ عَدْلٍ, two people who have status, two people who have social and financial and ethical status. Adil is justice. Dhawai adil or dhu adil is someone who is known to be religiously responsible and ethically impeccable. Someone who has knowledge and also has character. Yeah? So bring two people, dhawai two, wa ashhidu dhawai adli minkum, bring two people to bear testimony, bear witness to one of these two things. Amsikuhunna bima'ruf or fariquhunna bima'ruf. Most scholars said that this ayah in terms of testimony is specific to if the man decides that and the woman decide that they're going to go back and continue the marriage, but not if the divorce is going to happen, which is really interesting because it's, in my opinion, one of the examples of where fiqh, without good reason, would leave something out. So Imam Yahya bin Bukayr, which is one of the great Maliki scholars, and one of the opinions of the Shafi'i madhab, one of the opinions of Imam Shafi'i, and one of the opinions of Imam Ahmad in his madhab, is that this requirement of test of two witnesses is also indicated for when the divorce is going to happen. It's not the prominent position within the four schools of jurisprudence, but it's an opinion in both the Shafi'i and the Hanbali. It's 50% of the scholars, and it's one of the opinions of one of the great scholars of the Maliki madhab. It's not amongst the Hanafis. So the rest, meaning the prominent position, is that the requirement of two witnesses is only to continue the marriage, and it's not obligatory, it's just recommended. The problem with this ruling for me, and I actually wrote a paper on this when I was back in university, that was not received well for a while, but then later was received a little bit better, is that there's a lack of reasoning here for why it's only recommended, not obligatory. In Islam, when there's a command in the Quran, in order for you to say this command is not an obligation, it's just a recommendation, there has to be a qarina. There has to be an affiliated piece of evidence to bring it down a notch, which does not exist in this surah, by the way. Like, there's nothing to suggest that this command, wa ashhidu, bring two witnesses, is a recommendation, because there's no evidence for that. The second thing is that why they chose to apply this ruling only to amsikuhunna bima'ruf, and not to fariquhunna bima'ruf, is something that I think it was just not the norm of the time. So it was just more of a social norm that they did not witness any change to, so they just assumed that this was the ruling. But when you read the linguistics of the surah, the requirement of two witnesses at the end of the time of the wait period for the lady who's being divorced to either go back to her husband or be divorced, the requirement of two witnesses applies for both, with no reason for recommendation, really, meaning it's an obligation. And this is what a number of Syrian scholars, amongst them, many of my teachers, accepted within courts of law. They started to obligate the necessity of there being two witnesses in order for the divorce to happen. Just like you needed two witnesses for the marriage to begin, this ayah is actually saying word to word that you need two witnesses for it to end. Like when you do nikah, when you do an actual marriage, we'll talk about this next week, you need two witnesses in order for it to work. You can't just do it, you have to have two witnesses. So just like you need witnesses to begin a marriage, you need witnesses to end a marriage, which makes sense. Because if you don't have two witnesses to end a marriage, then what ends up happening is that marriages end based on a whim. You see, you can't enter something with a contract and leave it on a whim, except in marriage. Okay? This is the only contract that we have Islamically that's allowed. And the reason that was allowed is because Arab never wrote anything before. Like, Arab were not used to contracts being written. So the contract of marriage Islamically was never written. It was always just verbal. So just like you enter verbally, you leave verbally as well. And I understand that with the first maybe 400, 500 years of Islam, I totally agree with it. But after that, once the dhimam, meaning the integrity of human beings, for some reason started to fall, and men didn't end up having the same degree of muru'ah that they did before, I think if you're going to enter marriage with a written contract, obviously you need two witnesses, then leaving it should also be with a contract. You enter with a contract, you leave with a contract. Marriage should never end. Like, entering marriage is a decision that you make. You don't get upset one day and end up married. Right? Like, no one gets upset and then a few hours later I'm married. No, it's a decision. It takes a lot of work to get married. Why is it you can get upset and be divorced? And is that the problem? So before, early, like, men had more muru'ah. I mean, a man would count his words and would actually feel, and he will feel very tied by his word and to his word. If he said something, he meant it, and he was willing to die for what he said. He will defend every word he says. That's because that's all they had, right? And then we ended up having a little bit more muru'ah in this issue. This issue became a little bit more loose, and that wasn't there anymore. So you have people who aren't actually held by their tongues. They're not people of their word. They'll say things and when they mean it or they don't mean it, and then they go back and regret it. And if that's the case, then I am a fan of the concept of if you entered with a contract, you leave with a contract. Now, to be clear with you, the four madhahib agree that if a man says, "Anti, you are taliq," to his wife, the divorce occurs. He can say it a million times in the same setting, or in setting, it's still one, right? Because he has to go through the three cycles, and then at the end of it, agree whether she's going to go back or not. So if he keeps on saying "anti talaq" throughout this whole period, it doesn't mean anything. It's just the one, once he says it once, she's now divorced. The time begins. He should only say it in a tuhr, right? In a time when she's pure, that they did not have relations in. He shouldn't say it when she's menstruating, nor during a period of purity where they have had relations. But if he says it, it still applies. He's in sin. He's sinful for doing it that way. Huh? But it still applies. And then the 3 months or the three cycles begin, we start counting them. And then after that, either they stay together or they break off. Right? The way I see this, and this is not just my opinion and I'm not making it up, this is the opinion of a number of prominent scholars today in the Muslim world, around the Muslim world, in the different, in all form of dhahab, meaning this opinion is that just like you entered with a contract, you leave with a contract. Following this ayah, وَأَشْهِدُوا ذَوَيْ عَدْلٍ مِّنْكُمْ. If you actually want this divorce to occur, you need two witnesses to be there. And if there are no two witnesses, you said it. Right? You said it. You are now. It's like you made a yameen. It's like you. It's like I said, "Uqsim billah," on something. I didn't do it. If I make an oath and I don't see it through, I break an oath. What do I have to do? I have to go feed 10 masakin, or clothe them, or I have to go and fast 3 days. So it's seen if you say the word and you don't mean it, you don't bring in the witnesses. Then it seems as if you made an oath and you broke your oath. And you're accountable for that oath that you made, and you're also accountable for the sin of making that oath and breaking it. And if you want to actually make this, but if you want to make the divorce official, then you make sure there are two witnesses that witness. Just like you had people witness your marriage, you have people witness your divorce. And having that stipulation within marriage would bring down the number. I get this question almost every day. Someone's from some country is calling me, "Fulan, he got upset to halaf bittalaq ala martum." He divorced his wife. So I don't take these consultations anymore because I've lost my patience with them. I don't do them anymore because my response is put the hamar on the line. Let me speak to this idiot so I can. I want to speak to this imbecile. So I want to yell at him for 15 minutes and then we'll talk about the ruling because this is not a joke. If you are married to someone, you don't let your temper put you in a position where you're going to say end your marriage. If you want to end your marriage, you think about it, you agree with your spouse, or without, if you don't want to agree with your spouse, but you make a decision, you walk away. You don't say it, and then 15 minutes later, you're carrying a sheikh, "What do I do? I don't want to be..." Now, this person should lose the ismah. He shouldn't have the ismah in their hand anymore. And the sheikh should slap him around a couple of times. And honestly, every time. I don't do this anymore, because it's not... What I think the solution for it is that when he says that, when he says anti taliq, right, and he didn't actually bring witnesses, he's not going through with it, it's considered an oath that he broke. So he is accountable for paying the kafara, the expiation for that oath, which is something around, today would be something around $200 or something like that. And he is sinful, so he has to perform tawbah from doing that. But the marriage stays. And this is my opinion on this matter. And yes, it's not the opinion, the prominent opinion of the four schools of jurisprudence. It's not. But it's the opinion of many scholars today who are prominent within their schools of jurisprudence today. And this is how most courts of justice, family courts within the Muslim world actually function. This is how most of them function today. And they function that way because of the lack of integrity. Because men are saying things and then they're immediately going back on what they say. If you said it, you meant it, khalas, good, then you're going to go through with the divorce. You did a full talqa and you want to be away for a couple of months, you want to think about it, and then you want to revisit right at the end and make a decision. It's not I said it and I regretted it immediately. Or I condition, mostly it's the condition. If you walk out of the house, you're divorced. Now, what are we going to do now? What are we going to do now with this, you know, this stupid statement? How do you deal with this statement? Oh, Sheikh, I walked out of the house. Now what? تضربي أنت ويا سوا. يعني الله لا أنت ولا هو should be married. Both of you should be. Because you're taking something that's extremely, extremely important. And you're treating it and dealing with it very, very loosely. You're acting like children. And this is a family. This is matrimony. This is not a joke. It's not something simple. You have to make sure you make good choices regarding this. So that's my take on وَأَشْهِدُوا ذَوَيْ عَدْلٍ مِّنْكُمْ. This is how I understand it. And I'm explaining to you that this is not the prominent position among the school of jurisprudence. There's a reason why it's not, because historically that's not how it was understood, and that's not how the marriage contracts function. Today, this is how people have moved, because this ayah is very clear, and there's no reason for it not to be obligatory, and there's no reason for it not to be attached to both decisions of keeping the marriage or divorcing. And the, you know, the shying away from that is not, you know, there's no real reason for it. Wallahu a'lam. All right. وَأَقِيمُ الشَّهَادَةَ لِلَّهِ. And make sure that you perform your testimony for the sake of Allah. So establish it. أَقِيمُ. Establish your testimony, الشَّهَادَ لِلَّهِ, for the sake of Allah. Do it appropriately. Meaning make sure you are actually witnessing it, you've heard it clearly, and that you're going to speak the truth when you're asked about it later on in your life. Right? Whether you are witnessing the reunion of a marriage or you're witnessing the divorce, make sure that the shahada has occurred. So Allah actually emphasizes the shahada here, which is why I think this ayah has to be a little bit more pronounced in how we practice this issue. ذَلِكُمْ يُوعَظُ بِهِ مَنْ كَانَ يُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. This is what the person who believes in Allah and the hereafter is advised to do. يُوعَظُ. وَعَظُ is basically kind reminders. That's what wa'adh is. There's a word for it in English. It's a weird word that no one even ever uses. Now, for the life of me. Someone look it up and tell me what it is. Wa'adh is a really weird word. No one ever uses it, so I don't use it. I forget what it is. But wa'adh is basically reminders that are a reminder that is emotional. It's not scary. It's something that is emotionally elevating. That's what wa'adh is. So something that's light and it moves the heart. So ذَلِكُمْ يُعَضُ بِهِ. Meaning this, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just explained, is what He is kindly encouraging you, if you believe in Allah the hereafter, to stick to this. And this is a way that Allah puts it that is not harsh. He's putting this in a nice way, that please stick to this in terms of how you're going to perform. And He's not just talking about this ayah, but the ayah that also came before it. And then subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's a little bit of a break from the fiqh. And you have some spiritual verses that are extremely, extremely important, where he says the following. These verses are very, very well known. Huh? You can find them written on portraits and up on walls all over the world. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. And the one who is mindful of Allah, the one who performs taqwa appropriately, يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make a way out for them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make a way out of difficulty. Meaning he'll open a door for them. يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. There'll be an exit somewhere for you. If you have mindfulness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He'll always make sure there's an exit for you somehow. Some way for you to get out of a difficult situation to a situation where you can bear. وَيَرْزُقْهُ. And He will provide for him. مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. From where which this person does not suspect or expect. الْإِحْتِسَابْ is when you're expecting something or you're it's commonly going to come through this route. وَيَرْزُقْهُ. And He'll provide for him. مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. From a route that he does not suspect. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made two promises here. If you are someone who is constantly, ongoingly, mindful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your decisions. I'm explaining taqwa in detail in this surah. Not today, but next week inshallah. Because today we did a lot of an introduction. But taqwa is an important point. It's repeated. How many times? This is the second time, right? Where's the first time in this surah? Go to the beginning of the second line, right? وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ رَبَّكُمْ. Right off the bat, the first command in the surah, immediately, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ رَبَّكُمْ. Now, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. If you have mindfulness of Allah, if you have taqwa, then He will make sure there's an exit for you. There's always an exit for you in any difficult situation, a way for you to get out, a way for you to find solace and to find some degree of tranquility. And he will provide for you from sources that you did not suspect. وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ. And the one that depends upon Allah appropriately, the one who practices tawakkul appropriately, فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all whom he needs. فَهُوَ means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah. حَسْبُهُ is all he needs. You do not need anyone else aside from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These verses talked about taqwa in detail. Like it gave a pretty good explanation of what taqwa is in Allah. And it talked about tawakkul. These are two major Islamic tools. Like in your toolkit as a Muslim, you have a couple of stuff that you're going to use to deal with life. Taqwa and tawakkul, you know, are top of the list. Probably the two most important things that you have. He brings them here because this is where you have to use them. When you are dealing with marriage issues, when you're dealing with your spouse, when you're dealing with your spouse or you're at the verge of a breakup, you have to make sure you have taqwa and you have tawakkul so that you treat the opposite side or the opposing side appropriately, so that you don't lose your mind, you don't lose your deen, you don't lose your ethics or your values, or you don't treat someone in a way that is unjust or unfair because you're out of spite or because you're disgruntled or upset about something. You have to have taqwa, you have to have tawakkul. إِنَّ اللَّهَ بَالِغُ أَمْرِهِ. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will achieve all of the predestined topics. أَمْرِهِ is whatever he predestined. His أمر subhanahu wa ta'ala is his will, his decree. بَالِغُ أَمْرِهِ. بَالِغ, something's going to achieve. إِنَّ اللَّهَ بَالِغُ أَمْرِهِ. Indeed, Allah will achieve his predestinations. Whatever it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put in the books for you is going to happen. He's going to achieve it for you. You can't fight qada. You can't fight qada. If qada is coming, it's coming. If something is in the books, it's in the books. It's going to happen. So don't waste too much time in your life being upset about something that occurred or is going to occur. Because if it's destined, it's destined. إِنَّ اللَّهَ بَالِغُ أَمْرِهِ. قَدْ جَعَلَ اللَّهُ لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدْرًا. Indeed, Allah has made for everything in this universe qadr, a certain amount of space and time and energy that's going to be dedicated towards it. And once it's done, it's done. قَدْ جَعَلَ اللَّهُ لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدْرًا. Everything has a status as well. The word qadr can mean amount, it also means status. He's assigned everything something. It will achieve his predestination. It's not forgotten about, it's not random. It's going to happen, whatever it is. So have taqwa and have tawakkul, so that you can emerge on the other side of all of this in a way that is healthy. Divorces are not designed to break people. There's supposed to be ways for you to get out of a situation where you are miserable and you're making someone else miserable with you. And you've looked into all of the ways to fix it, and you've analyzed the fairness in the marriage, you've analyzed the rules, and no matter what you're changing, it's just not working between the two of you. Then you go ahead and you get out of the situation so you don't harm someone else or harm yourself. That's the point. Divorce itself should not be an endeavor that causes you more pain. That's not the point. Or causes other people more pain. You have to enter divorce with taqwa. You have to enter divorce with tawakkul. You have to understand that إِنَّ اللَّهَ بَالِغُ أَمْرِهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if there's something predestined, it's going to achieve its predestination. You can't change it. Allah put for everything in this world a qadr. Yeah, if something has a specific time, if it's destined to have a certain amount of time, and it ends, khalas. You can't do anything about it. These words of wisdom, if you remove them from the surah, they are timeless. Like, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ بَالِغُ أَمْرِهِ قَدْ جَعَلَ اللَّهُ لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدْرًا. These are timeless verses. It doesn't matter whether you're Muslim or non-Muslim, religious, non-religious, you speak Arabic or you don't, it doesn't matter. Whether you're married or not married or even thinking about this issue altogether, these verses apply to everything. But the reason they're here is important, right? Why are they here? Because talaq is a very difficult time for people. This is where you need them the most. You have to figure out how you're going to be at your best behavior during it. If it's going to happen, if that's the destination, there's no way around it, then you have to be at your best. You have to show taqwa. What is taqwa? Taqwa is a simple question with a simple answer. Is this decision going to later on cause me to be punished in this life or the hereafter? Is this decision going to harm me in this life or the hereafter? If the answer is yes, it's going to harm you, you don't do it. If the answer is no, you go along. The spectrum of choices in life is very wide. You have a small spectrum over here of things that are harmful. And one over here of things that are beneficial. 10%, 10%. And then 80% in the middle that just don't matter. They're mubah, they're permissibles. Whatever you want. Wear socks today, don't wear socks today. Blue galabiya, brown one. No galabiya at all. Wear something different. That doesn't matter. These are permissibles. They don't matter. You take a today off, tomorrow off. These don't matter. These are permissibles. The question of taqwa, it just excludes the piece over here. Is this decision going to harm you over here? Nope. Then you have the 90% to choose from. If the difficult question is this action going to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That's a hard question. That means just the 10% over here. You're stuck in the 10%. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam could do that. I can't. Most people can't do it. Taqwa keeps you with the 90%. Just stay away from the harmful stuff. Stay away from the things you'll regret later on in life. You have the permissibles and the good. Yeah. The question of, will this please Allah? That's for the awliya al-salihin. That's for the people of God. That's the people of, those are the godly people. People who have achieved a certain degree of closeness where that's what they're living. They're just looking for Allah. They find their pleasure in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's satisfaction with them and nothing else. So they don't care about the permissibles. You don't want them. They just want to focus on the acts of worship. Now that's nice, but it's difficult. Taqwa is not that. Taqwa is the 90%. Just stay away from the harm. That's what taqwa is. So وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ, the person who asks that question before every decision, will this displease Allah with me? Will this bring me later on any regret and harm? No. Okay, I go on with it. Yes, I stop. If you do that, if you're like that type of person, so you're going into a divorce, you have something, you want to say something, and you know that this word is nothing but poison. It's just poison. No one can say it but you because no one knows it but you. No one has any way to know it but you. And it's just a drop of poison that will ruin so many things. And it's just pure harm. And you're doing it only just to spite the person and feel better for a moment on the inside out of vengeance. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ. Taqwa will say, nope, I'll hold on to this one. There's no need. There's no need of being that malicious. I won't be that malicious. That's taqwa. وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. So what happens after marriage? What about my children? What about me? Do you have tawakkul? Tawakkul is where you understand that your matters are not in your hands. They're in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your job is to try your best. Your job is to do your best at all times. To push as hard as you can, to exhaust all of your resources, to utilize all that which you have at your disposal. And that's it. Whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you, you accept. In divorce, you need those two things. You should not be stuck in a marriage out of fear of the future. And you should not allow yourself to get down to go down into the mud and start saying things you shouldn't say and doing things that you shouldn't do. By the way, when you say these things, you don't hurt your spouse, by the way. You hurt your children, your family, and his. It's everyone who's listening to it. It's everyone who's hearing it that's hurt. You guys have already hurt each other. That's it. The hurt is done. Like, you've already hurt him, he's already hurt you. Khalas, the hurt has happened. These words are just repetition of something that happened before. So it's no big deal. You both felt it. But now these words come out and they hurt everyone else. They cause families to hate each other. They cause children not to know their identity anymore because a child that's being told his dad is not going to grow up very well. A son can't grow up being told your father is this. He can't because it's hard. That has to be taken away. You shouldn't tell a child these things. Even if it was the truth is... Just like the daughter, she can't grow up hearing from her father things being said about her mother. She can't. These things harm the psyche of the child. Ask children's psychologists. They'll tell you these things. Very simple. That's why you need taqwa and you need tawakkul. Wallahi, the two big hitters within Islamic law, these are the two big ones. Like either Muslim, you accept Islam. All right, here's tawakkul, here's taqwa. Walk with them. You're going to need them all your life. And they come together in these two verses. Nowhere else in the Quran do you find tawakkul and taqwa together, within the same two ayat, except in Surah Al-Talaq. It's very interesting. I think this is where you're going to need the most. And spiritually, this surah has to have some spirituality in it because it's all very, it's very fiqhi. It's very jurisprudent based. You can get bored quickly because it's all halal, haram. Yes, this imam said this. This imam said that. This is how it's supposed to be done. In the midst of it, there's a reminder. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. And if you have proper taqwa, he will give you ways out of difficult situations. وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. And he will provide for you from sources you never expected. وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ. And if you have in practice tawakkul appropriately, then all you need is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You never need anyone else. Inna Allaha balighu amrihi. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always achieve his predestinations. قَدْ جَعَلَ اللَّهُ لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدْرًا. Everything in this world was given a specific status and amount. It will never go beyond it, even if you want it to. All right, let's recite the verse that number 4 and 5, inshallah. I'm trying to get through them before the end of the
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم واللائي يئسن من المحيض من نسائكم
So wallahi. So you look at, and that's how it's it sounds. So it's a med for account. Wallahi, and then the it's a full ya. Wallahi ya isna. Wallahi ya isna. All right.
In irtabtum fa'iddatuhunna thalathatu ashhur. واللائي لم يحضن.
So this is a difficult word to say, because especially when we stop, because the dad is already has sukoon on it, and then the noon has sukoon. So you have two letters in a row that have sukoon on them, that are silent, they don't have a fatha or a kasra, they're not moving. So whenever you have two letters in a row that have sukoon on them, you want one of them to be a med, like a ya or a waw, or you want one of them to have a qalqala, right? Like a jump, so it's easier. When they're both sukoon and they don't have either, the tongue has to be a little bit more trained properly to say, so yahidn. You can't say yahidn or yahidn. No, the dad is second, so it's yahidn. So you have to go from the dad to the noon without a haraka. Takes a little bit of practice to say it appropriately. But I'm just pointing it out because everyone struggles with it. It's normal. You have to learn how to say the letters appropriately for it to come out and sound correctly. All right.
وَأُولَاتُ الْأَحْمَالِ أَجَلُهُنَّ أَن يَضَعْنَ حَمْلَهُنَّ
When we stop at the noon here, because it has a shadda on it, we give it two counts. So we say hamlahun, right? It's not hamlahun. Say hamlahun, just like you would if you were to continue. If you continued, you would say hamlahunna wa may. Yeah, you give it two counts. So it doesn't change. If you stop or you continue, the noon that has a shadda on it gets two counts, whether you're going to stop or continue. So when we stop, hamlahun, we give it two counts, right?
وَمَن يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِ يُسْرًا ذَلِكَ أَمْرُ اللَّهِ أَنزَلَهُ إِلَيْكُمْ وَمَن يَتَّقِ اتق الله يكفر عنه سيئاته ويعظم له أجرا.
All right, so he says subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he goes back to the fiqh again. So the talaq is not complicated. It's a number of commands that are jurisprudently driven, meaning they're about the rulings of divorce and what's okay and what's not okay. In the midst of all these rulings, he'll pause, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and remind you of taqwa. He'll do it, so just twice now, and then now a third time we just recited, there's a fourth time, and then a fifth time. He keep going back to remind you of good character, of piety, of mindfulness, so that you don't go ahead and behave during divorce in a way that is not appropriate. It has to be أو فارقوهن بمعروف. That was the law that this surah gave. Surah Al-Baqarah gave a different law, or something a little bit. It's a تسريحٌ بإحسان. You let go بإحسان, with excellence. Meaning you let go of your spouse in a way of excellence. You do it in the best way possible, where they walk away and we're not at each other's necks and we're not hating one another. We're not going after each other's character, each other's reputation. So here, subhanahu wa ta'ala, he goes back to the jurisprudence a little bit. So he says, "Wallai," meaning the ladies whom, that, and this is the damir, this is the this is the proposition that you use to describe women. "Wallai," the ladies whom, "ya'isna min al-mahid." "Ya'isna min al-mahid." Al-mahid is menstruation. "Ya'isna min al-mahid," meaning they have achieved menopause, meaning they have no hope in menstruation anymore. Meaning they're not, isna is to lose hope or not to expect something. So both in Arabic, both linguistic meaning usages are applicable. Ya isna min al mahid, meaning they are not expecting any form of menstruation anymore. This is for ladies who are getting divorced who are beyond menopause, meaning they're not menstruating anymore. Wallahi ya isna min al mahid min nisa, you come from amongst your wives. In yartabitum, if they're in a position of unclarity, meaning whether they still have menstruation or they don't. In irtabatum is when you have uncertainty or lack of clarity or doubt. In irtabatum, if you're in doubt or if you're unclear. Fa'iddatuhunna, then their idda, their period of time that they have to wait after divorce before they can remarry. Thalathatu ashhur, 3 months. So for a lady who is menstruating, it's not 3 months, it's 3 cycles. Wal mutallaqatu yatarabbasna bi anfusihinna. قروء is either periods of purity or periods of menstruation. Every madhab understands it a little bit differently. What we know to put them together is cycles. It becomes 3 cycles. So the lady who is divorced, she has to go through 3 cycles before she can remarry someone else. So this ayah is adding to that. That ayah was in Surah Al-Baqarah, so it's adding to it a little bit more. The ladies who have lost hope or have no expectation of menstruation, I mean they're postmenopausal. In irtabatum, if they're not clear about that, if there's lack of clarity, فَعِدَّتُهُنَّ, then their period is 3 months. There's 3 months. وَاللَّائِي لَمْ يَحِضْنُ, and the ones who have never had menstruation, also three months. Meaning some ladies will never menstruate. They'll never menstruate. And if they never menstruate, then it's also 3 months that they have to wait. Right? So if they're menstruating, then it's 3 cycles. And if there's no menstruation, either because they're postmenopausal but unsure, or they've never menstruated before, yeah, then it's going to be 3 months period of waiting. وَأُولَاتُ الْأَحْمَالِ, yeah, and the ladies who are pregnant, أَجَلُهُنَّ, their period, the end of their period, أَنْ يَضَعْنَ حَمْلَهُنَّ, the end of, أجل means the end of a period. الْعِدَّ is the period itself. So for a lady who is pregnant, أُولَاتُ الْأَحْمَالِ, the ladies who have pregnancy, أَجَلُهُنَّ, the end of their period, أَنْ يَضَعْنَ حَمْلَهُنَّ. Of course, there's a linguistic little piece here that's very interesting, but I'm not going to bore you with it. But I mean, the choice of words here is very, very precise. Because really, for the ladies, it's not the ladies who are pregnant, it's not the period, it's when it ends. For them, it ends with them giving birth. أَنْ يَضَعْنَ حَمْلَهُنَّ, for them to put down their pregnancy, for their pregnancy to longer exist, whether it happens as a miscarriage or actually they give birth. Right, so because you could argue, well, if it's when they give birth, what if she has a miscarriage at the 5th month? Does she wait until the end of the 9th month where she was? No, whenever the fetus leaves her, خلاص, that's the end of her period. That's the end of her waiting time. So if a man, stupidly, divorces his wife 3 days before she gives birth, her period of waiting ends with giving birth 3 days later. Not, she doesn't have to wait 3 months or 3 cycles, right? If he divorces her right before she goes into labor, her idda ends when she gives birth. So it's just by, if she's pregnant when she gets divorced, the end of her period is when she gives birth, when she finishes her pregnancy. Now, obviously, that shouldn't happen, but I'm just saying that's what this ayah explains to us. So what you end up with is that when a lady gets divorced, if she is menstruating, then she has to wait for 3 cycles, either 3 cycles starting with purity or 3 cycles starting with menstruation. That depends on which madhab she follows. I'm not going to get into the details of that because that's complicated. The lady can ask when she's, when that happens. If the lady is not menstruating, or she's finished menstruation, she's not expecting it, but she's unsure, then she goes for 3 full months. If the lady never menstruated or has a problem where she does not menstruate altogether, she never did, then she just waits for 3 months. And if she's pregnant, her period of time that she has to wait ends with her pregnancy. With giving birth and the end of her pregnancy, the termination of her pregnancy. All right. Then right after that again, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ For the third time. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِ يُسْرًا And the ones who show mindfulness and taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, يَجْعَلْ لَهُ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make for him, مِنْ أَمْرِهِ from his matter, whatever it may be, يُسْرًا, ease. And he will grant him ease in whatever matter he has. The repetition of this, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ رَبَّكُمْ is because the topic of divorce is so difficult. This is where taqwa has to be the most pronounced in your life. You have to be able to to muster up as much taqwa as you possibly can so you can deal with this situation like that. No one can ever say that their experience of divorce is easy. Like it's not, the point of these verses is to make it as easy as possible, even though it's something that can never be truly and fully easy. But the point of the rulings in Islam is to make it as respectful, as honorable, and as easy as possible for the person, to the people who are going through it. Because it's painful. It will always be painful. It's painful for the man, just like it's painful for the woman. Like it's not just painful for one side, no, it's painful for both. Both parties feel the loss. There's a loss that occurs within their lives. Even if the marriage itself was toxic, and was abusive, and was not working, there is something that is missing now in your life. And there's a social status and a new social situation that you have to deal with now, that you have to explain, and that you have to make sense of and make peace with, that will continue to be with you as you move forward. This new scenario, this new situation, this new climate is going to be affecting your children and your parents and you. So it's never easy, even if it's a short period of time, even if you're married for 24 hours or 24 years. Yeah, it hurts similarly regardless, because it's just not, it's not fun. It's not easy. And because it isn't, these rulings for all the rulings that we recited at the beginning, that you have, the man has to do it at the right time. إِذَا طَلَّقْتُمُهُنَّ فَطَلِّقُوهُنَّ لِعِدَّتِهِنَّ And then you have to perform it at the right time. It has to be at the beginning of a time of purity where no relations have occurred. She has to stay in her home. No one should remove her from the house that she was living in for the entirety of the time. Right? At the end of it, either it continues with ma'ruf, or it ends with ma'ruf, and you need people to witness it so that it's done appropriately. It's not done by a whim, it's done by a decision. It's a decision, not just a moment of anger. It's a decision that's being made. And that we have to know the period of time for whether the lady is not menstruating, stopped menstruating, or is pregnant. Here's the time. In the midst of all of this, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ وَاتَّقُ اللَّهِ Make sure you have taqwa when you do this. Do this appropriately. Don't cause unnecessary harm. Don't scar the other person or allow for them to scar you. Here's the point I'm going to make for you at the end of this. Because I think we're coming towards the end of this halaqah. Just because the other person is not behaving that way is not a good enough reason for you not to. Right? Just because the other party is not following what I'm explaining in Surah Al-Talaq is not a good enough reason for you not to follow us in Surah Al-Talaq. Why? Because he said, ذَلِكَ أَمْرُ اللَّهِ أَنزَلَهُ إِلَيْكُمْ This is the command of Allah that He has descended upon you. Meaning He put it in His book, so it's amongst His final word. This is, because easily the Prophet ﷺ could explain this, and it doesn't have to be Qur'an, but it was made Qur'an. This is the command of Allah that He has descended upon you, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you're not doing this because the other person showed piety, or the other person showed good behavior, you're going to do the same. No, this is not reciprocal. It's not based on whether the other person is playing by the rules. You're doing it this way, you're showing taqwa and tawakkul and good manners as you do it because that is the command of Allah that He descended upon you. That's why. Because you are commanded to do so. And you are fearing for your akhirah, even though the other person may not. Which is actually, if the other person is not, it's good reason, you're good that you got out. The other person has no taqwa and has no tawakkul and has no, and then they don't fear their akhirah and they don't follow the command of Allah, then you're better off leaving. You made the right decision. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ Again. Right now, the fourth time. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يُكَفِّرْ عَنْهُ سَيِّئَاتِ And the ones who show mindfulness of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, يُكَفِّرْ عَنْهُ سَيِّئَاتِ will remove their sin. If you're someone who continuously asks that question, does this displease Allah? Will this cause me harm? Will I be accountable for this in a negative way later? No, I go for it. Yes, I stop. If you do that continuously in your life, if you have that safety valve, if you're preventing harm for yourself and others, يُكَفِّرْ عَنْهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِ He will التَّكْفِيرُ is to cover something or to remove it. يُكَفِّرْ عَنْهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِ will remove away from you your sin. وَيُعْظِمْ لَهُ أَجْرًا And he will magnify for you a reward. He'll remove your sin and magnify your reward يوم القيامة. There is no page in the Quran that has more commands of taqwa than this page here. Four times. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ رَبَّكُمْ in the first verse. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا in the second verse. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِ يُسْرًا in the fourth verse. And then وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يُكَفِّرْ عَنْهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِ وَيُعْظِمْ لَهُ أَجْرًا in the fifth verse. Four times in one page. This is by far the most, the highest occurrence or frequency of the concept of taqwa within 15 lines, within the entirety of the Quran. Within the entirety of the Quran. The closest contender is twice. Surah Al-Baqarah is twice. That's it. Four times and four times that were not talked about as a side point. Four times where it was direct, it was talked about very clearly. Where he subhanahu wa ta'ala made commentary. Where he actually loaded the concept. If you and show mind wattaqullaha rabbakum and show mindfulness towards Allah, your Lord, your creator, Rabbakum, your Lord. He used both names. Allah Rabbakum is very rare. Doesn't happen in the Quran very often. So show mindfulness of Allah as your creator and Rabbakum as your Lord. And the one who shows mindfulness of Allah, someone who shows taqwa, he will yaj'al lahu makhrajan wa yarzuqhu min haythu la yahtasib. He will make sure there is always an exit for him. And he will provide for him in ways that this person never thought was possible. And if you show mindfulness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will make of all of your matters ease. يَجْعَلْ لَهُمْ أَمْرِهِ يُسْرًا And if you show mindfulness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will remove your sin and he will magnify for you your reward. These are the four times with three distinct promises attached to it. It's almost, yeah, and he makes you think this surah should be called Surah Al-Taqwa. Honestly. And it's Surah Al-Taqwa. Because this is three times with three distinct rewards attached to them, each one of them. There's no precedence for this in the Quran. Show taqwa, just وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ And the one who shows taqwa will get this. You'll get a way out. Huh? Now you will get provided for in a way you didn't know. You will find ease in your matters. You will have your sins forgiven. You will find magnification of your reward. Just show taqwa. Don't make the mistake at the moment it matters. You know why? I'll end with that. Oh, it's Isha.